know when the last time was that you were ever at a car lot to buy a new car. My wife and I had the opportunity to do that about a year ago. And it doesn't matter what car lot you go to, there is one thing that you find on every one of those car lots. Those cars are all shiny and just sparkling as can be. I mean, after all, nobody wants to buy a car that's got salt and dirt and sand all over it and just looks like it's been through some sort of a mud race. Everything's bright and shiny. The outward appearance is something that always sells the product, but a lot of times you can get fooled by the outward appearance. I remember years ago, my wife and I were watching TV, and there was a commercial that came on for a fast food restaurant. We saw this hamburger that they were promoting, and my wife and I said, "That really looks good. Why don't we go get one of those?" And so I think it was a couple days later, we decided we were going to go to that particular restaurant and get that particular hamburger that we saw on that ad that looked so good. We took one bite and said, "This is the most disgusting thing we've ever had in our life." It's always the way it is. The outward appearance sells the product. Is God concerned about the outward appearance? You know, James chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, "Of his own free will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures," or his creation. We're first fruits. We come to understand that, again, based upon this calling that has been given to us in the plan of God. How did we get here? How did we get here? Now, I guess each and every one of us has a separate story of how we got here. But there's something interesting when you talk about how a person gets to a particular point. You can go back to the Old Testament, and we find the story of the selection of the next king of Israel after Saul. That was going to be David. And you remember that story that Saul went to Jesse, and he was going to parade the seven sons in front of Samuel, that surely one of these particular sons was going to be the one to be the next king. And as they came forward, Samuel looked, shook his head and said, "No, not it." And the next one would come through, and Samuel would look at him and, "No, that wasn't it." He went through all of them with the same thing. "No, no, 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 none of these." And Samuel's response to Jesse was, "Is there anybody else?" And Jesse said, "Well, sure, there's my youngest son who's tending the flock of sheep, but surely it cannot be him." Remember that word from that verse those words in that verse from 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. That said, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" When we were called by God, if a person outside of the body of Christ were been the one where we were paraded forward, do you think the particular person would have said, "Yeah, that's one that's going to be a part of the family of God"? My guess is most people in the world today would look at us and simply say, "There's no way they're going to be royalty. There's no way that they're going to rule with Jesus Christ." God saw something in us because he looked not as men look on the outward appearance, on how it looked, how you physically saw or saw someone physically perceived you, but God looked at the heart of the individual and said, "There's something I can do with you. There's something I can do with you in my family." At this time of the year, we talk a lot about personal examination. But what type of examination? Are we looking for the crumbs and in so doing forgetting the bigger picture going on inside of each and every one of us? In other words, long before we look at sin, we look at the standpoint of the intent of an individual. If you look in the Bible, you find that there is one chapter that gives us a template, I believe, what we need to do during this time of self-examination. That is Psalm 51. Because in that particular chapter, it shows us what God wants us to do and how specifically we need to get right with God. I'd like to talk about that particular chapter this afternoon. In fact, it will be the basis for what we are going to talk about this afternoon. The title for the sermon is Psalm 51, Getting to the Heart of the Matter. Psalm 51, Getting to the Heart of the Matter. Brethren, our motivations, our determinations become individualized over a period of time. The importance of getting our heart right with God cannot be overlooked. It requires a deep personal evaluation. The manifestations of the works of the flesh are something that don't really go into the deepest area. In other words, rather than looking at those shards that would come off of the potter's clay as he's forming that particular vessel, we ask the question, why do I do what I do? Now, I have made that statement before. Why do we do what we do? Why are we here today? Why is it when we go into a restaurant, we tell someone or ask someone, is there any bacon on that particular salad? Why do we go into our boss and say, I'm going to need the following days off during the year? And oh, by the way, in the fall of the year, I'm going to be gone for 8, 9, 10 days. I guess 12 or 13 if you're going to Italy. I have a shot at 4 people here in Seattle that are going to Italy. But you get my point. It's looking at why do I do what I do? Let's go back for a moment, and I want to review just a few familiar scriptures that speak to this motivation that must be rooted out. In other words, we can talk about the crumbs. We can talk about the manifestation of sin via whatever it might be, the works of the flesh that we read in Galatians. But where's that motivation coming from? Turn with me over to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. I'm going to take a look at a couple of verses here. Jeremiah chapter 17, first of all. Jeremiah chapter 17, and notice, again, one of those I call anchor scriptures, one that is a memory scripture of sorts. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, why is Jeremiah inspired to write this? Because the thought process must emanate from something. Someone says something, and they say, well, I didn't mean that. Well, there's an inner core desire. There's an inner core desire to do what is right or do what is wrong. And ultimately, Jeremiah is telling us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, in the Hebrew, he is inspired to use this word wicked. This word in Hebrew, wicked, means sick, feeble, or ill. In a sense, the church is a spiritual hospital. When we were called, we were spiritually sick. But God saw something in us, he called us, and over a period of time, we have been healed. Now, as other individuals are called and come into the church, it's our responsibility as members of the church to do what? To chastise them for their wrongdoing? To tell them how low they are and how reprehensible they are for what they do? It is a spiritual hospital. They are spiritually sick. They are spiritually feeble. They are spiritually ill. You can look at society today, anything that goes on, and say, the nation is physically ill. Well, no, it goes back to something greater than that. The problems of society today are spiritual in nature. You are looking at a world that is spiritually sick, spiritually feeble, spiritually ill. Now, we talk about sickness, or we talk about illness. As I said, this word wicked means sick, feeble, or ill. Several years ago, about a year after I had come into the ministry, as a pastor, I had a physical done, and came to find out that I've got the family disease that has been passed on down through time from my great-grandparents all the way down to me, and that is high cholesterol. It's, again, a family history. We all continue to walk down that path. Now, if I don't take corrective measures, physically speaking, which I've already started to do, don't look at me strange when I eat greasy fried chicken this afternoon, but I don't do that every day. I don't go and eat things that are going to cause a problem for me down the line. In other words, I have to make adjustments based upon my physical health so that that heart disease does not affect me the way it affected my great-grandparents, who both died of congestive heart failure, my grandparents, who both died of congestive heart failure, my father, who has high cholesterol and has for about 30 years. So you can already see that it's passed on down the line. So I told my father one time, I said, when are you going to give me the good stuff? When do I inherit the good stuff from you guys, health-wise? Not all the bad stuff. You get my point. We all have something that we deal with in terms of a history. We continue down that same path, and you face that particular disease. Same thing spiritually speaking. If you do not correct the situation here in verse 9 of the heart being deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, what spiritually is going to happen? You're going to have a problem. Somewhere down the line, you're going to have a problem. We're going to have a problem, and it's going to manifest itself in works of the flesh. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. God searches the heart and he tests the mind. Why? You go back to the health analogy. You eliminate certain things. It requires an individual to make a conscious effort. Look, if I eat a pound of butter a week, if I eat a wheel of cheese every other day, you're going to be getting an email from somebody saying, Mr. Pennelly is in intensive care, facing a quadruple bypass operation. Why? Because I made a conscious effort not to do the things that I should have been doing physically diet-wise to solve the problem. Okay, so much the same way at this time of the year, we take a spiritual physical, we evaluate and we ask the question, why am I doing what I'm doing? What am I putting in? And spiritually speaking, what is the condition of my heart? To put it another way, we, during this time prior to Passover, and as we get ready for the Holy Day season, we take a spiritual EKG reading. Any of you have ever had that happen before, you know it's a reading going back to see how the heart is functioning. This is the time in which we are going through a spiritual EKG reading. Notice over in Romans chapter 1. Let's go over to the book of Romans and read just a couple of verses here that the Apostle Paul writes. Let's talk about the condition of those whose heart was mired, spiritually speaking, in heart disease. Their spiritual heart condition was very, very bad. It was grave. You know, physically speaking, again, you may have had that situation occur, or in fact, know people that have had that situation occur, where they deal with a particular situation in terms of the heart, and if certain corrections aren't made, they face challenges down the road. Here we notice, spiritually speaking, with the heart, what happens if a spiritual EKG is not taken? Notice Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. He says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We know that God exists. We see that in creation today. There are too many things that exist today via creation that did not just evolve over time. The attributes of God are everywhere. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. If you've had a heart situation where you have a blockage of an artery, what ends up happening? Plaque builds up, and over a period of time, the blood cannot flow through that particular artery. Much the same is true here over a period of time with these individuals spiritually speaking. This condition of unrighteousness, their thoughts over a period of time became internalized. And what ended up happening? Verse 21 says, their hearts became darkened. They were spiritually sick. That which they thought and acted on eventually got to the very core of their being. Now, there's something that's added to that. You see there in the last four words in verse 21, foolish hearts were darkened. They were without understanding. They were darkened to the truth. We look around at society today and we say, why are they doing that? Don't they get it? No, they don't. They have been blinded. That we know, that we understand. Now, the difference is that our minds have been opened, our eyes have been opened, and we have the ability that we can then go in this time of year, perform that spiritual EKG, and take a look at where those areas are in the heart that we need to address. Again, this time of the year, as we put the physical sin out of our lives, teaches us the spiritual lessons that God wants us to learn as we come up to these days of unleavened bread, as we come up to the Passover. This time of year, we have to go to God and we have to ask for His help. I'm not talking about, help me to search out the physical leavening. I'm talking about going to God and saying, help me to find the spiritual leavening in my lives, or in my life. This is, again, the lesson that we learn. And, again, one of the lessons that we learn from Psalm chapter 51. We're going to get there in a moment. Let's go back to Psalm 139, though, for a moment. Psalm 139. We're going to pick up just a few verses here. Psalm 139. Beginning in verse 1. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 1. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting up and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. There's nothing that is hidden from God. The thoughts that we may hide from another individual, the thoughts that we may hide from anybody that we're around, God already knows. They're not hidden from Him. Notice verse 3. He says, you comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. This word comprehend, you comprehend my path and my lying down. The word comprehend here in the Hebrew means to winnow. Now, that is an agricultural term for those of you that are farmers and know anything about farming. It is where you take the grain and you throw it in the air and you allow the wind to remove the chaff and it leaves the grain. Now, again, with the advent of machinery in the 21st century, it's gotten much easier for farmers to go through and swath great vast acreages of land when they're farming. Back in the day, you will see pictures of individuals with a pitchfork. They might be there with a pile of what looks like straw. They're taking it. Mr. Rands is smiling because he's probably done this before. You dig that pitchfork into that grain. You throw it up in the air, and the wind takes all that chaff and blows it all over the place. And what falls down and what's left is the grain. Okay? Spiritually speaking, it's a sifting process. So spiritually speaking, it's no different. God sifts us. It is said that God is sifting the hearts of men. We come to ask the question, why are there so few people in the church today? Now, I'm talking, again, not organizationally. I'm talking about the body of Christ as a whole. The point being is that God is sifting the hearts of men. Turn with me. This is over in verse 23. Let's pick it up here in Psalm 139 and verse 23. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. What David is asking to happen here in the spiritual EKG is, I want you to search. I want you to probe. I want you to look and see where my heart is and whether I am right with you. And if I am not, I need to have that corrected. You'll see that more in chapter 51 of Psalms. Our responsibility, therefore, as we look at what verse 23 tells us, is that we must go before God and ask Him to show us, this is what David is saying in verse 23, show me my spiritual blind spots. I can look at myself being Italian and say, sure, I've got a temper. But what about the blind spots? We can look at our own lives and say, sure, I know I have the following problem, but what about the blind spots? What about the blind spots? That's where we need help. This new car that we bought has this wonderful feature, blind spot assist on the side view mirrors. That's great, fantastic. Don't have to keep shoulder checking, because once that little yellow triangle is there, orange triangle, I know that there's a car in my blind spot. Don't pull over in that lane. Same thing spiritually speaking with God. God is asking, or we're asking God to help us find those spiritual blind spots so that that orange warning triangle goes off and we can deal with it. If we understand that we need to look on the inside, then we can go, or where can we go, during this time of evaluation? We already know that. The importance of Psalm 51 cannot be overlooked at this critical time of the year. When you look at Psalm chapter 51, you see that there are three basic themes that are going to come out of it. There are three themes in Psalm 51. Number one, there is mercy. We find that as being one of the themes in Psalm 51. We find forgiveness. And we also find cleansing. So mercy, forgiveness, and cleansing are the three main themes that we find here in Psalm chapter 51. There's one thing I want us to remember. As we go through this psalm, we're going to find the most important thing to understand as we go through this entire chapter. When David writes this, there is no self-justification. There is no self-justification. Remember that he is writing this psalm in acknowledgement of the fact that he has committed adultery. He addresses that in the very first verse. There is no self-justification. There is no, yeah, but. Well, yeah, I did it, but there's a reason why I did it. There is no self-justification. David was not concerned with how he was viewed by others. In this psalm, we find his interest was more in getting right with God, with having true repentance before his Maker. That being said, let's turn over to Psalm chapter 51 and let's begin to go through this verse by verse. Psalm chapter 51. If you have a New King James Version, you know that the statement that is made here at the very beginning of the chapter, in other words, it's a chapter heading. And the statement I have here in my New King James, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. In other words, he called him. Nathan called David on his sin. Now, this is in David's mind, we believe, as he is inspired to write this particular psalm. Let's pick it up here, Psalm 51 and verse 1. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. David takes himself to the point where he understands that he has nothing to stand upon. He cannot self-justify, and so therefore he must come before God and simply throw himself on the mercy and the compassion of God. He had been called to be a king, to lead Israel. That means nothing from the standpoint of the fact that he still had a responsibility to do that which was right and to lead a nation to do that which is right. He did not, in other words, again, try to make excuse for what he did. Let's be reminded again, you don't need to turn there, but you reference 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We have to go back to the mercy and compassion of God. David recognizes that the only way he can stand was through the mercy and compassion. And I want you to also notice how David words it here in verse 1. He says, according to the multitude of tender mercies, we will fall down repeatedly as members of the family of God. That is a fact. But we continue to get up and move forward because of God's multitude of tender mercies. It is not a one and done type situation. Let's move on to verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. When you read these words again, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David is not showing a lukewarm attitude of washing or cleansing. Remember the example of Laodicea. What is the problem that Laodicea had? They were lukewarm. When you read verse 2, David is not asking for just a quick little sprinkling. He's asking God to wash him thoroughly and completely. This is a desire that we are going to find in this chapter of being washed or cleansed that he will repeat 3 times. So it tells you there is an importance here with regards to a washing or a cleaning, a removal of whatever those stains are. It demonstrates his attitude, but it also, by repeating it, it gives us a realization of David's importance of bringing it before God and a thorough cleansing. The statement he makes here in verse 2, wash me. If you go to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary, the statement is made in the commentary, purity as well as pardon is the statement that Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown uses. Legally speaking, it is like expunging the record. You've heard about in court, if someone performs community service, makes restitution, does this, that, and the other thing, their record can be expunged. In other words, it's as if it never happened before. This is the statement and the sense that you get from David saying, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Expunge this from my record. Don't bring it up. Pardon me for what has happened and occurred. Verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Now there are 2 words in this particular verse that we're going to key in on. One is the word transgression. Transgression here in the Hebrew means rebellion or revolt. When you think about transgression, it is again something that is rebellion or revolt against what? It's against God's law. It is a rebellion against what he has put in place, a revolt against what he has put in place. The statement here, sin, we simply think of sin as missing the mark. If you've ever been at a shooting range or an archer's target practice, whatever it might be, you're shooting at that particular target. You're aiming for the bullseye. What happens if you miss? You just simply, well, I missed the mark. I'm aiming for the bullseye. Sin is missing the mark. So he makes the statement here, I acknowledge my sin, missing the mark, I acknowledge my transgressions, my rebellion, my revolt. He does not shift the responsibility by making this statement. He does not say, I acknowledge my sin and transgressions, but the devil made me do it. I acknowledge my sin or transgression, but my spouse made me do it. I acknowledge my sin or my transgressions, but my kids make me do it. I acknowledge my sin, my transgressions, but it's my boss that made me do it. He doesn't do any of that. He takes responsibility for it completely. You come back to understand that this is the type of help that a person must look to God in order to cleanse the heart. Remember, I again brought in the physical analogy here, and I talked about the family history that we have on the Pinelli side of the family of heart disease. Not only high cholesterol, but heart disease. My grandfather, when he again had to go in for bypass surgery, as an end result again of cholesterol through the years. And I remember being there in the waiting room along with my father and with my aunt. And the doctor and the anesthesiologist came out. And the doctor, I remember making the statement that, again, if you know anything about plaque and plaque buildup, it hardens the arteries over a period of time. And when he was going in and when he was having this particular surgery being done, the doctor said it was very difficult. And at one point, they didn't think they were going to be able to complete the surgery because they were trying to do the bypass. And when they went to clamp the one artery, there was so much clamp buildup. I remember the doctor saying specifically, it's been probably 30 years now. He said it was like clamping bone. So there had been a buildup over time. All right, what does that have to do with what we're talking about today? In verse 3, David is saying, wash me thoroughly. Take all this plaque out of my heart. Don't allow it to build up to the point where it blocks my artery off and does not allow the blood to flow. Remove it from me. This is again the point of sin. If we do not acknowledge it before God, what happens? It becomes as that physical artery did for my grandfather. It becomes calcified over a period of time. If we don't treat sin as something that is serious, over a period of time we become callous to it. We become desensitized to it. If you become desensitized to it, what ends up happening? When it happens, we just ignore it. There's no sensitivity left when sin is just allowed to run rampant. And spiritually speaking, it calluses and it hardens and it takes us to a point of heart disease, spiritually speaking. We then move to that point where if we acknowledge the sin, acknowledge it before God, we have the ability to root it out rather than cover it up. Remember Psalm 139, verse 23. He sees all. He knows the heart. There's nothing that's hidden from him. So there's no point in not addressing it and dealing with it. Whatever it may be. Whatever it may be. Let's move on to verse 4. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. This is the bottom line to all sin. First and foremost, it's against God. We may sin. The transgression of rebelling or revolting is against God. We can talk about transgressing against someone. We can talk about doing someone wrong. But on the higher plane, we have to acknowledge that it is sin against God. He is the lawgiver. He decides right from wrong. Therefore, our sin must always come back to the frame from the standpoint that first and foremost, it is against God. I've sinned against you. Well, yeah, but ultimately you sinned against God. Because he's the lawgiver. So when we commit the sin, we think about how badly we've transgressed against someone. But it goes much higher than that. That's the point where we get back to understand how hideous sin is and how when we sin, it's not against another individual specifically. It goes to a higher level. It goes to the individual who created the law that we have broken. Verse 5. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, David is not saying that his mother was a sinner. What he is doing is stating that he is acknowledging that he was born with a sinful human nature. He is no different than each and every one of us. Yes, we were called. Yes, we were baptized. Yes, we received the Holy Spirit. But human nature has not left us. I know that every time I get out on I-5 and drive with some of these idiots out on I-5. Right? because my human nature gets the best of me wondering where they got their driver's license. We're coming up today, and there's a guy driving. He had a cell phone in one hand that he was texting, a cigarette in the other hand. I'm thinking, okay, he's only got two arms. What's he steering the wheel with? As we're tooling along at 70 miles an hour. I was going to get by him. I can't. There's a car right in front of me. There's nowhere I can go. You know, you come to understand that we all are born with this same human nature. It's the fight that comes to pull us back down. Now, we come to understand that the old man was dead and buried at baptism. But out of that watery grave, the hand is reaching up to try and pull us back. On our own and apart from God, there is ultimately nothing good about us. Not as God sees good. Not in terms of righteousness. Yes, man can do some good things, but in terms of righteousness, no. Man will tell you that that is wrong, that man is ultimately good. But do we seek to please God or do we seek to please man? Can man do some good things? We see people after the hurricane in Houston that people did some great things. But it was short-lived, wasn't it? The inhumanity against humanity, or the inhumane treatment of man against man, is rampant around the earth. So we take a look in time at one particular moment and go, man's doing some good. Yes, but it doesn't make him righteous. Go back to the book of Acts. Cornelius was a good man. If he was a good man, why did he have to ultimately be called and be a part of the family of God? Why did he have to, again, want Peter to explain these things to him? Why? Because righteousness is where, ultimately, character is built. You probably know dozens upon dozens of good people who are not part of the body of Christ. Doesn't make them righteous. Good is good as God says good. Righteous. Righteousness. Verse 6. He says, behold, you desire a truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. This change. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. This transformation and true repentance must start on the inward part of the individual. David is again here telling us that God is not interested in taking a car and washing it and waxing it. It looks good, but how many times you take that car off the lot if it's a used car, and before you know it, something has happened and occurred, and you realize that internally you've got a problem. Again, the inside must be fixed. The inside must be fixed. That is what God desires, or in other words, that's what he takes pleasure in. David recognized that God was looking at the inner parts. He was looking at the inner parts of the individual, of the inner parts of him. The seat of the mind, the deepest of the inner core, the feelings, the emotions, the motivations. That is where all things go from there in terms of what we do. When I do what I do for my wife, I do that because I love her deeply. It's an inner motivation. When we do something, it should not be to get something from God. It should be because we deeply love God. Likewise, when we look at the inner parts of the individual, of the heart, the feelings, the emotions, the motivations, those must be in line with what God tells us is right. David is telling us here in verse 6 that if it is polluted or diseased inwardly, then it will come out in the conscious actions that we enter into. In other words, it's not just enough to know it. We have to live it. We have to live it. It's one thing to understand what integrity is and what it looks like in terms of the example when we see Jesus Christ in the gospel accounts. But brethren, it's another thing to live it. It's another thing to live it. And that is where the feelings and emotions, the motivations, the inner parts, truth in the inward parts that he's talking about here in verse 6. Verse 7. He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. David draws a very clear word picture here when he uses the term whiter than snow. Now, again, I know that it doesn't happen a lot here in the Northwest. For my wife and I, my wife having grown up in Alberta and me spending 9 years in Edmonton, we know what it looks like when it's covered in snow. When there is so much snow, you're praying to God, no more snow. When you have snow on the 4th of July, you know that you've entered into another realm in the world. But you've probably all at one particular point, whether it's here in the Northwest or whether it's somewhere else where you may have lived or maybe you've been visiting, but you remember that snowfall? And you look out from wherever you are, and once that snow has stopped falling and you look out and there's been no kids to trample in and start making snowmen or get into snowball fights or build their snow forts, there's been no dogs out there that somebody took and all of a sudden there's yellow snow out there. You go back and you see this white covering of snow and nothing has touched it. You understand, you've probably seen that before. If you've not seen it personally, you've seen pictures of it. That fresh snowfall. And you look out there and it's just whiter than white. This is what David is talking about. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. That again, draws us a word picture that we look at and realize that's where David wants to be in terms of his heart before God. That there is no impurity whatsoever. We talk about, what was it, ivory snow, 99, 44, 100% pure. Still not good enough. We're looking, we want it to be 100% pure white, beautiful, pristine. That's the word picture we draw here that David is giving us, whiter than snow. Verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Now, we talk about repentance and true repentance and what it involves, and it can be gut-wrenching at times. To come before God and to have that repentance and true repentance before him, but when we acknowledge our sin before God, there's also the other side that we come out of and know that there is joy and there is gladness. I went through the Passover decorum and talked a lot about the sacrifice. It's a very somber little bit that I read to you from the historic account. I get that. I understand that. But again, that other side that we think about in terms of what happened and what occurred, and now there is this joy and this gladness. That joy that we have is God acknowledging our repentance and telling us, you're forgiven. Imagine just for a moment that individual that sits on death row in that prison in the United States today, and he's waiting to be executed, or she. Imagine just for a moment the individual being removed from death row. What would that feeling be like? What was it feeling like when we came to understand that we were on death row? And we have been forgiven. God said, your penalty has been paid. Now walk in newness of life. That is something to remember. The statement he makes here in verse 8, he says, make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. The bones here that he's referring to is not literal but figurative. In other words, that have been broken due to sin can rejoice. That we can now rejoice. It tells us that the bones that we have can be free from the suffering of sin. Free from the suffering of sin. Verse 9. He says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. That's an interesting statement he makes here. Blot out my iniquities. The Anchor Bible translation puts it this way. Delete all my crimes. Delete all my crimes. If you are computer savvy, you know you get on there and on that keyboard, you have the famous delete key. And so you can go in there and delete or you have the delete in email and a little, you know, in the Microsoft Outlook, there's a big X there, you know, delete. This is essentially what David is saying. He's telling God, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Delete them. Remove them. Once it's gone, it's gone. We recognize that we have that blessing through what? Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Through the sacrifice that he went through. The account of sin has been erased. It has been canceled. It has been destroyed. As stated before, it's like the record was expunged. The record was expunged. Let's go on here to the next verse. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. To understand this verse is to understand that we, brethren, are building godly character. If you acknowledge, as David did here, that a clean heart is needed, a clean heart is needed, or creating a clean heart acknowledges that the heart at one point was dirty and it needed to be cleansed. It acknowledges that there are human character flaws that exist. I don't care who we are. I don't care what our background is. I don't care where we came from. All of us have human character flaws. I made the statement before. I'll make the statement again. If every human being on the face of the earth was perfect and never sinned, not one time, Christ would have still had to die for our sin. That's how you make it personal. That there's some character flaw that is there. David is acknowledging a character flaw or character flaws. We are good about spotting other people's character flaws. But what about our own? What about our own character flaws? How good we are at spotting those? Before we came to understand our calling and our destiny in terms of first fruits, we had what? We had a dirty heart. But we also need to go back every year and see if some of those old habits have taken root, have taken, again, root, and a disease or heart disease has set in again. I'm talking about spiritual heart disease. We also see this term in verse 10, the term steadfast spirit. Talk about somebody being steadfast. It's someone that you can count on. I say, that individual is steadfast. You can count on somebody, they're steadfast. You know that they're always going to be there when you tell them to be there. I know that they're steadfast because if I tell them to bring following, they're going to bring the following. I never have to follow up on it. David is telling God, renew in me and give me this steadfast spirit, a constant spirit. It's firm. It's established. It does not waver. There are certain people today that are like willows. They bend in the wind. Whatever way the wind is blowing, if you've ever seen a willow, it will bend in whatever direction the wind is blowing. Wind blows from the east, it's going to bend to the east. To the west, like this. Whatever way the wind's blowing, that's the way the willow's going to bend. A steadfast spirit is firm. It's established. It does not waver. David also uses the term here, renew. It means to again renew what? Renew the mind. Renew a steadfast spirit. How does one renew a steadfast spirit? By continuing to do what God has told us to do. The spiritual disciplines. Renewing a steadfast spirit through what? I remember years ago, an individual coming to my wife and saying, oh, they were so busy they didn't even have time to pray. What is going on in your life that you are so busy that you have no ability to have contact with God? If there's no ability to have contact with God, how in the world can an individual truly renew that steadfast spirit? A steadfast spirit will go away if it is not nurtured, if it is not cared for, if it is not protected. Prayer, through Bible study, fasting, through meditation. Again, why do we do what we do? Why do we do what we do? We want it so that there can be a clean area, speaking of the heart, for godly character to take root and to grow. Nobody takes, if you're a gardener, you don't go the spring and you've got overgrown weeds and thistles everywhere and you just take a bunch of seeds and go, okay, there you go. You'll start growing something. You have to prepare the ground. The same is true of the heart. You must make certain and sure there's a clean area for godly character to take root and grow. That was David's desire here, to truly be a righteous person. Not just a good person, but a righteous person. Verse 11. Do not cast away from me your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David knew that he needed extra help. He knew he could not do it on his own. We should come to that understanding that if we are not careful, our condition before God could cause us to quench or grieve the Holy Spirit. We must make certain and sure that we never lose that incredible gift that has been given to us. Look, we take care of our homes. We take care of our cars. We wash our clothes. Our suits, our dresses might be dry. Can we take care of the physical things we have? Should we not also take care of the power that has been given to us by God to overcome? And if we're spending more time taking care of the physical things rather than the spiritual things, what does that tell God about the importance of this gift that He's given to us? We have to be careful. We have to understand that if we're not careful, we could quench or grieve that spirit. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. It tells us that David understood what it meant to be right with God. He wanted that feeling back. Now, there's a term that we sometimes use when we are in conflict or we have difficulty with somebody and we have to sit down with them and we have to hash out differences. And at the end of that particular disagreement that we may have, we've asked the question. I know I've had that conversation with people before. I simply say, are we okay now? Are we okay? Yeah, we're good. We're good. Essentially, that's what David was doing here before God. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. He's going and he's asking God, are we okay? Are we okay? Is there something that I need to do? If we're at odds, tell me what I need to do to make certain and sure that I'm reconciled with you. I don't want to lose what you've given to me. Verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. He talks here about using the experience that he has been through to help others. I don't think David would like to get up and go through a seminar throughout the United States and talking about what happens when you commit adultery. And yet what he is saying here is that he is willing to do whatever he needs to do now, the experience that he has had, in order to do what? To help others, to teach them of the pitfalls of sin, to help them to understand the benefits of living God's way of life. Is that not what we're going to do in the millennium? To teach others of the benefits of God's way of life? When someone says to you, why do you do what you do? Do we have the ability to tell them the benefits of living God's way of life? When we have that right relationship with God, it leads us to do something. You see, it's not all about us. It helps us to be of service to others. We're able to give of ourselves and our experiences to help other people. I've dealt with this particular situation. I'm dealing with this particular situation. I don't know what to do. I know. I've been there before. Let me tell you what I did when I was in that similar situation. You have the experiences then to be able to help other people. Again, it's not just all about us saving our skin, being in the kingdom of God. Ain't nobody else important but me, man. I'm going to be under my fig tree, and I don't care about anybody else. It's about getting right with God and understanding that the experiences that we have, we use those to help others. Verse 14 and 15. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. We have acknowledged the sin before God. God has given us compassion and tender mercies. And the end result here is an attitude of singing and praising of God. We offer up that hymn at the close of the Passover service. It's heartfelt because we understand what we have done for another year by partaking of that sacrifice. But more importantly than that, everything we go through should be something that should encompass us throughout the year. I get it. We're keyed in on it at this critical period of time, less than 3 weeks before Passover. But why should it be any different the rest of the year? Why shouldn't it be something that we're rejoicing and praising and thanking God for? Because it's important. Verse 16. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. The true repentance that God seeks is of the heart and mind. It is this deep repentance that goes beyond the wash and the wax that we put on a car. It lifts up the hood and it looks at the engine. It asks the question, why is the engine misfiring? Is it running right? Is there too much gasoline going in and not enough air? Are there some adjustments that need to be made? True repentance is a deep, deep moving experience that we come before God. When we do that, it will bring about the true spiritual health and vibrancy that we need. We all understand or have known stories of individuals that hide heart situations or heart trouble. Spiritually speaking, we look at a world that deals with heart trouble, wickedness, illness, disease. We come to understand that we were there once, but with this deep repentance and with this true repentance of heart and mind, as David states here, God will not despise it if we truly repent before Him. In fact, the contrary. This ultimately is what God is looking for. This attitude of mind, a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Notice verses 18 and 19. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. David concludes this psalm by bringing us to the understanding that true repentance, the repentance that God desires, will bring us to Zion. It will bring us to the church, the body of believers that are the church. Brethren, as we prepare for the spring holy days, as we prepare for this Passover, let's ask some questions. These are all framed from the standpoint of whether or not we have a Psalm 51 attitude. I'm going to give you 8 questions. These are not questions that I answer for you. These are questions that we all answer for ourselves, myself included. Number 1. Is having a close relationship with God more important than ever before? It was important when we were baptized. Is it still important? Is having a close relationship with God more important than ever before? Number 2. Are prayer fasting, and Bible study more important than ever before. The three major disciplines, prayer, fasting, and Bible study, are they more important than ever before? If they're not, we have some work to do. Why aren't they? Why aren't they? Number three, is living by every word of God our daily goal? We wake up in the morning. We offer up a prayer to God. Do we ask God to help Him guide us through His Spirit and lead us and live that day in everything that comes at us by every word of His Bible, of His inspired word? Is living by every word of God our daily goal? If not, why not? Number four, are we more aware of our sins? Are we more aware of our sins? And do we take them seriously? Do we take them seriously? It's one thing to spot the sin. Oh yeah, I missed that one. Guess I'll have to work on that a little harder. When you come to understand that that's the thing that can cause spiritual heart disease, we need to take it seriously. We don't want to allow it to gain root. Are we more aware of our sins and do we take them seriously? Number five, do we have more faith? Do we have more faith? Living in a faithless society, especially on this geographic part of the United States, I would say it's a challenge, isn't it? I was reading somebody had posted something that was an interesting, it was a motto that was on a church, up front. They somehow had a little billboard or whatever that they put something up. And the statement was, if you want God to bless this country, stop legalizing sin. And I thought, what a great statement. At a time when we understand and know what sin is, and that it becomes legalized in the society that we live in, do we have the faith that we need as we go through and live in a society that is more godless? Number six. Do we have more love for other people? A lot of times we know about the shortcomings of an individual. A lot of times we're, if examining one's self for the Passover meant examining somebody else, we'd have it all done. In fact, we could probably examine everybody in the congregation that we're in. But we don't. We examine ourselves. The question is, when we look at another person, do we have love for that individual as a member of the family of God? Since this last year, do we have more love for other people? Number seven, are we growing in our awareness of becoming a family? Are we growing in our awareness of becoming a family? I can speak of the physical family, and there are things that my sister does that I do not like. I will tell you that there are things that I, as a pastor, witness, and I realize that people do in the spiritual family that I am a part of, and I do not like. We're still family. And until God pulls you from the family, I have no responsibility and no ability to say, I'm not going to treat you as part of the family. And neither do we. Do we have this growing awareness of becoming a family? Number eight, are we thinking more about the kingdom of God as opposed to the here and now? In other words, are we thinking more about the future than the present? Are we thinking more about the permanent rather than the temporary? Word it any way you want it. But that's the dichotomy of the two points of view. Kingdom of God the here and now. I'm going to conclude by reading you just a couple of verses. This is Lamentations chapter 3 and verses 40 and 41. He says, "Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven." That is what it is all about at this critical time of the year. You know, outward appearance may sell a product, but what's truly important? Packaging may help sell it, but what's on the inside? Sitting here every Sabbath, not enough. What is on the inside? Pontificating scripture is not enough. What is on the inside? Have we internalized God's word? Are we continuing to walk the path of righteousness? Psalm chapter 51 gives us the words of David, and I believe it gives us a fantastic template for examining the inside. It gets to the core of our being right with God. Once right with God, you truly can have a clean heart and a renewed, steadfast spirit.